Good morning, everyone. Today's reading will be from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got young children, it's now time for Corner Pebble. You can go up the back with Lauren, who's standing there. What a great song that we've just sung. What a great hope that we have in Jesus, that our sins, though they are many, God's mercy is more. There was a famous Baptist minister here in Hobart many, many years ago who was talking to a young man on the streets of Hobart, just down by the waterfront. And this sailor said, if you knew all of my sins and how many I had done, they would sink all of those ships that are currently in the harbour. And the evangelist wisely and rightly said to him, yes, but God has thrown our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's the great hope that we have in Jesus. Even though we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God has himself paid the price for us in his Son. And so we're forgiven and justified and washed clean. If you're visiting with us this morning, and can I just extend to you again a warm welcome. It's great to have you with us. And we hope and we pray that your time with us this morning at Cornerstone will be a blessing and an encouragement to you. We're almost to the end of our topical series on the Australian Creed for sexual integrity. Next week we're going to be having one of our missionaries, Paul Chia, preaching to us, and we're also going to be having a special morning tea. This week, though, we're going to be looking at the boundaries which the Lord has lovingly given to us in which to express ourselves sexually. Now, I intentionally use the word lovingly because all of God's instructions are for our good. And what I'm going to try and do today is explain to you why that is the case. So if you could open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 25. We looked at the second half of this particular part of God's word last week, but today we're going to be looking at the first half. I realise that's a little bit back to the front, but hopefully you'll appreciate the reason why in just a minute. Okay then, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 25.
and this is God's word.
Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to sit at your feet and to hear you speak to us through your word. Work powerfully in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Convict us of our sin and lead us to walk in your righteous paths. Help us to understand what your will is and to live in such a way that we will bring glory to your holy name. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you have a look at the front of your orders of service, your corner post, you'll see that Article 6 of the Australian Creed for Sexual Integrity says this. We believe sexual activities outside these bounds are sins which grieve God's heart, injure others, and enslave people to idolatry. There's a lot in just that one sentence. So let me try and unpack what it means. The key to understanding it is that God has lovingly provided the boundaries within which we are to live and to express ourselves. That's the key. As such, we can legitimately call God's word, his instructions, the Maker's instructions. Because as the creator of everything, the Lord has revealed how to best get the use out of the product which he himself has made. And so just as when you buy a new technological device or a motor vehicle, you place limits around how you'll use it. The Lord has lovingly provided us with sexual boundaries so that we will enjoy what he has created for us. Let me give you an example of what I'm referring to. I want you to consider the following list of health problems. But I haven't made these things up. They're from a book by a doctor named Jeffrey Satanova. And he writes this. He says, what would you think of if a relative, a friend, or a colleague had a condition that is routinely, even if not always, associated with the following problems? Number one, a significant decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. Number two, a 5 to 10 year decrease in life expectancy. Number three, chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, in particular hepatitis. Number four, inevitable fatal esophageal cancer. Number five, pneumonia. Number six, internal bleeding. Number seven, serious mental disabilities, many of which are irreversible. Eight, a much higher than usual incidence of suicide. Nine, a very low likelihood that its adverse effects can be eliminated unless the condition itself is eliminated. And then finally, and only 30% likelihood of being eliminated through lengthy, often costly, and very time-consuming treatment in an otherwise unselected population of sufferers, although a very high success rate among highly motivated, carefully selected sufferers. How would you respond to someone you knew or loved who had a lifestyle like that? You'd obviously want them to stop doing what they were doing, wouldn't you? The condition that Dr. Satanova is describing is alcoholism. The addiction to and the abuse of alcohol is one of the biggest health problems in the world today. And so placing limits around its use is not only wise, but I think we'd all agree is a profoundly loving thing to do. You don't want anyone you love or you know to be harmed in that way. I don't think anyone would seriously try to argue that we should just let people destroy their bodies, their minds, and their relationships in such a way, would we? We'd want to try and do something to intervene. Then Dr. Satanova gives another example. He says, quote, now imagine another friend or colleague who had a condition associated with a similar list of problems. Number one, a significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. Number two, a 25 to 35 decrease in life expectancy. Number three, chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, infectious hepatitis, which risks with the increased risk of liver cancer. Number four, inevitably fatal immune disease, including associated cancers. Number five, frequently fatal rectal cancer. Number six, multiple bowel and other infectious diseases. Seven, a much higher than usual incidence of suicide. Eight, a very low likelihood that its adverse effects can be eliminated unless the condition itself is eliminated. And then finally, an at least 50% likelihood of being eliminated through lengthy, often costly and very time-consuming treatment in an otherwise unselected group of sufferers, although, he says, a very high success rate, and in some instances nearing 100% for groups of people of highly motivated, carefully selected individuals. Now, do you know what health condition Dr. Satanova is describing there? It's homosexuality. Clearly, the Lord has placed boundaries around how we express ourselves sexually through our own good. Now, in some ways, those lists of conditions are shocking, aren't they? You might remember, I think it was about 10 or 15 years ago, the Australian Christian Lobby got in trouble because they'd said that the homosexual lifestyle was worse than smoking. I actually rang the Australian Christian Lobby and I asked them, how could you make such a claim? They said, oh, we were actually quoting from an LGBTI health request from Canada asking for more funding because they stated that their lifestyle was more dangerous than smoking and so therefore they needed more funding. Just as alcohol is a good thing and can be abused, so too can the gift of sex. Contrary to what some people think, you can have too much of a good thing. Just on this point, there's a couple of verses in the book of Proverbs which makes this point really well. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 25 for a second with me, and I'll show you what I mean because this is really important. Proverbs chapter 25, and I'm just going to read to you from verses 16 to 17. It says, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. And then the next verse says something similar. It says, let your foot be seldom in your neighbour's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. In both instances, the biblical truth is that we should demonstrate the wisdom of exercising restraint. While honey obviously tastes good, too much of it will make you feel sick. And in the same way, while friendship is a blessing from the Lord, if you go to your friend's house too often, they will eventually get sick of you coming around. In both instances, then, we need to demonstrate the wisdom of exercising restraint. And it's precisely the same thing when it comes to sex. Sex in and of itself is good, but to be fully enjoyed, it needs to be exercised within the proper boundaries. Now, what I'd like to show you in the rest of the sermon then is three negative effects which sexual sin has. The first is that sexual sin grieves God's heart. The second is that sexual sin injures others. And then finally, the third is that sexual sin enslaves ourselves in idolatry. They're the three things that I want to cover this morning in the sermon. But I should also say this. There is one positive, and that is, as we've just read from God's word, if you are married, then you, in a sense, you can't have too much of a good thing. The Bible is actually encouraging us to be more focused in that regard. Each of these things happen, though, when we reject the boundaries which the Lord has lovingly revealed for us to express ourselves sexually. The first point, then, is that sexual sin grieves God's heart. In Psalm 51, which David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he writes this in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, in some ways, that's quite a surprising thing to say, isn't it? Because didn't David sin also against Bathsheba and particularly her husband, Uriah? Well, yes, obviously he did. And we'll look at that aspect in just a minute more. But the truth that we really have to grasp here is that our sin is ultimately against God. It's a rejection of his rule over us, and therefore it's an offense against him personally. The Lord longs for us to be in relationship with him, in fellowship with him. But when we sin, our closeness to him is negatively affected. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul exhorts us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we can unfortunately do that. By giving ourselves over to bitterness, or anger, or slander, or every other form of malice, he says. But what we also have to see, brothers and sisters, is that our sin grieves his heart because it is a rejection of his will. As Andrew reminded us at the end of the service last week from 1 Corinthians 6, as Christians, we have been redeemed. And what that means is that our bodies are no longer our own to do with however we please. No, we have been bought with the price of Jesus' own blood, and so we need to glorify God with our bodies. Our bodies are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. How can we pollute them then by practicing unrighteousness? Shouldn't we instead be seeking to make them holy, spiritual dwellings to match the splendor and the beauty of the Holy Spirit who is himself inside us? A few weeks ago, there was an Anglican cathedral in Canterbury in the UK. In fact, it's the oldest one in England. But in a bid to be relevant, I don't know if you've seen this or not, they put graffiti stickers all over the inside of the cathedral. I think, as many people thought, it was just so gross and out of place because here was this building which was supposed to reflect the grandeur and the majesty of God, and yet it was actually looking completely different. Now, I'm not saying that really there are any more holy buildings because with the coming of Jesus, the curtain in the temple has been torn in two. But here's the thing. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are mini temples of the Holy Spirit. Don't live in such a way then that dishonors the one who saved us, because all sexual sin grieves God's heart. The second point, sexual sin injures others. With our society largely abandoning sexual boundaries, which the Lord has provided us with, there's a massive issue today involving sexual consent. And tragically, it's women in particular who are suffering the most in this regard and who are being taken advantage of. God's word would confirm 100% about the importance of giving and receiving consent before sexual relations take place. 100%. In fact, I think it would take this principle far more seriously, or it does take this principle far more seriously, than anyone in the world would. It would suggest making the affirmation to one another in public, between family and friends, not just in private, to be confirmed by witnesses. There would even be a cooling off period beforehand, so that nothing is rushed into or entered into lightly. It would especially require the consent, I think, to be exclusive and lifelong, not to be shared with another person. And more positively, it would commend having a party or something to celebrate that the men and women who are giving their consent to one another. As you might have figured out, it's called marriage. What makes a wedding so wonderful is that it seeks to provide protection and security for both of the people concerned. It places a fence around the relationship so that no one else will intrude or destroy what has been created.
Now, as I mentioned last week, when we sin sexually, we're not just hurting the other person, but the children and the grandparents who are connected as well. And this is why staying within the boundaries which the Lord has lovingly revealed is so beneficial. Now, imagine for a moment that you had a really, really nice car. Maybe it's a Ferrari or Lamborghini, something like that. If you had a really expensive vehicle, you'd limit, I think, not only where you drove it, but also who you allowed to take control of the wheel, wouldn't you? Why? Because you don't want to see it damaged. You'd want to guard and protect it the best way you can. Have you ever had one of those friends, particularly it seems with guys, that so love their cars they even make you take your shoes off to get into the car? When we sin sexually, though, we're not only grieving God's heart, we're actually injuring others. If we're not in a loving, committed marriage, then we're causing the other person harm, which will often stay with them in some way or another for the rest of their lives. If we truly love another person, though, then we'll express it by acknowledging the appropriate sexual boundaries which the Lord has lovingly revealed. And we won't encroach on them for the benefit of whoever their future spouse will be as well. And can I just say, this also involves emotional boundaries. You see, you and I may well not be committing adultery physically, but we also need to demonstrate restraint emotionally by, say, not flirting. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, we should treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And you remember what he says next? In all purity. There's a beautiful balance there, isn't there? Because we should, I think, show extra emotional warmth to older women, whereas younger women, we should have the wisdom to show physical and even emotional restraint. They're our sisters in Christ. Because I think there's a subtle way, friends, that we can even steal the emotional intimacy from another woman, for instance, which should be reserved for her husband alone. Does that make sense? The book of Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The third and final way sexual sin affects us negatively is that it enslaves us in idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of those vices can form a false worship, can't they? One of the biggest idols in the world today, although I think it's always been there, is that of lust. Once a person is ensnared by their own sinful passions, lusts and desires, it can be incredibly difficult to get out. It's like the miry pit that the psalmist talks about, where the mud just sucks you down and keeps you trapped to such a point that you feel like it's utterly hopeless. And it would be hopeless, can I say, if the Lord Jesus didn't reach down in his mercy and then by the power of his Holy Spirit lift us out and wash us clean. You see, here's the thing I think we need to remember. When we put our trust in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, all of our sins are completely washed away and forgiven. We are no longer condemned, but immediately cross over from death to life. Our sins, as we just sang, they may be many, but his mercy is more. But that's not all. Because as when we're born again and God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside us and we become his temple, The same Spirit which rose the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead now also lives in us. And so we have the power to put our sinful natures to death and no longer walk in lustful ways like we once did. And this is a really important topic. And I'm not going to be able to say, unfortunately, everything that needs to be said right now. But can I just say, if you're struggling with some kind of sexual sin at present, can I encourage you that you're not alone? The Lord is for you. And not only that, but He's also placed brothers and sisters in Christ around you to help you walk in the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 5, we're told to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. And I see that every year. Somebody will come and say, yeah, I'm struggling with that. And then God in His mercy helps them out of the pit. It takes courage and humility, though, friends, to be able to acknowledge that. Because who wants to admit to someone else that they're struggling, especially in this regard? But as the saying goes, sunlight is often the best disinfectant. And in the same way, bringing our sins into the light is the first step on the road to healing and to wholeness. And I say, that said, if you're helping someone in this regard, can I remind you of the truth of Galatians 6 verse 1? In fact, would you please turn over to this with me now? Galatians chapter 6 verse 1. It's just one verse, but I think it's incredibly helpful for us all to remember. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, there's two truths here, I think, that we need to keep in mind. The first is to make sure that we're gentle. When you're not struggling with a particular sin yourself, it can be really easy to be harsh or insensitive to another person's struggle. How could you possibly fall into that? If someone confides in you their struggle, then can I just exhort us all? Strive to be extra gentle. It takes courage and humility to acknowledge that you're struggling. Be gentle. This is a real trial for them, and they're asking you for help. The second point, though, is never think that the same thing couldn't happen to you, because it could. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if you think that you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. You know, we're all just one or two steps away from falling into temptation ourselves. And often when you think that you never would, that's the time you've got to be the most careful that you probably would. Someone once described the Christian battle with sin kind of like walking around a lake. You know, we may walk along the path most, if not all of the way, but the danger of falling into the water is always just a couple of feet away. It's never far from us. It's not like the trail of the Christian life, the temptations here and the trail of the Christian life is going over there. No, we're always like walking around the lake. You're always one or two steps from falling in and getting wet. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved us to walk in joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's not use that as an opportunity to sin. Instead, as we looked at last week, be active in not only putting sin to death, but also for doing and being zealous for the good works that God has prepared for you to do. Don't allow sexual sin, though, to rob you of the joy and the power of being fruitful in serving the Lord Jesus. but instead may the truth of the gospel give you the confidence to be an effective witness for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your love and for your goodness. It's displayed to us in who you are. First and foremost, you are righteous, you are holy, you are good. And yet, Lord, we know because we are sinners, we are not any of those things. And we see your love and your goodness displayed to us in Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and then rose again from the dead for our justification. Father, we pray this morning that you would cleanse us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, we might be a blessing to others, to brothers and sisters, friends, family, that are struggling in this way. Help us to speak the truth in love, that they might find the freedom and the forgiveness and the joy that is in Jesus and walking in your ways. And we pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name.